Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The word I'll share with you comes from a portion of the gospel that was read. Then as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered them and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would cry out." Everyone loves a parade. Oh, really? The Pharisees didn't. At least, not this parade of Jesus with his followers. They're already active, putting a spin on what's happening. The news releases will soon come out. Preacher acclaimed by unruly mob. Or leader loses discipline of blasphemous crowd. Something really has to be done. This kind of behavior simply can't go on. Thank goodness they get it under control within a week. Why? Why the first Sunday of Advent, the first Sunday of the church year, do we wind up having this gospel lesson from Passion Week? Is it because there is a tradition of having a parade at the beginning of a new year that goes further back than Pasadena? Or could it be that in this text we have such a confluence of messianic prophecy, praise being given to the Lord Jesus Christ, and certainty being delivered to us by his grand refusal to disclaim the messianic names that are being given to him, that we see it all falling together? The King is coming. The King is coming. The King is here. What better way to begin our anticipation of Advent than with a parade? And so we follow along as we look at the text. We follow along as the crowd is moving on its way toward Jerusalem. Jesus fulfilling prophecy as he rides on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And there's the crowd. What size crowd is this that is around Jesus at this time? It might be a whole lot smaller than we think. The text says the whole multitude of disciples. Technically, that could be as small a group as the 12, along with perhaps the 72 that Jesus had sent out, or all of the others who might have been around them, but hardly an intimidating crowd. Or perhaps it was a massive, tremendous crowd of people that had come out to see this miracle worker, for the text also says that they had come because of his mighty works which they had seen. Yes, you can just imagine the scene as they come over the crest of the Mount of Olives and make their descent down into the valley heading up toward Jerusalem. They come over and suddenly the city is there before them. The crowds are standing there and they get excited. They start putting their cloaks down in front of the donkey and the shouts begin. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. It gets louder and louder. And finally, the Pharisees, they're concerned. They don't know what's happening. They shout out from the crowd to Jesus, "Make your disciples stop. Rebuke them." And Jesus, calling over the din, tells them, "I'm sorry, there's nothing I can do. If they were quiet, the stones would make the noise." What an event. All because of his mighty works. They're there. And yet it's paradoxical, isn't it? Jesus was coming to Jerusalem for the very purpose of doing his greatest work. And that would not be putting leprosy into remission, or granting sight to the blind or hearing to the deaf, or reviving dead flesh. His greatest work would be to offer up himself, the only begotten Son of God, the only possible sufficient sacrifice that could cover the sin of the whole world. And yet, when he does his greatest work, the crowds, the cheering crowds, are gone. Only the jeering crowds remain. The multitude of the disciples are gone. And when finally, after he dies there on the cross, in the quiet moment at that time, finally, when there are no multitudes and no human voices speaking, the stones have their chance to cry out. Matthew records, "And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split." Have you ever heard the sound of rocks splitting? Multiply the sound of chalk on a chalkboard screeching many, many times. The time for theological discussion was over, and the time for geological conversation had begun. Back in the book of Joshua, we see that there were seven different stones set up in the book of Joshua as memorials for the people, to remind them of what God had done for them in giving this land. And the last one, in Joshua 24, Joshua tells the people after they promised to be faithful, he says, "See, this stone will be a witness against you. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God." The stone had heard? The stone would testify? In a place like Habakkuk, where Habakkuk is bringing his prophecies against Babylon, against their injustices, there he even says that their building materials will cry out against them. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it, he says. Shouldn't surprise us that we wind up with this geological witness. Paul told us the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, for the creation was subjected to frustration. We know the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And what is it that this creation has seen through all these ages? One parade after another. One parade of human glory and human achievement built on human misery, finally resulting in human disappointment in rubble. Imagine for a moment that maybe one of those stones set by Joshua is still there after all these years. What is it that stone has been the witness to? Oh, Samson, to Rehoboam, to Nebuchadnezzar, to Antiochus Epiphanes, to Herod the Great, to the destruction of Jerusalem, to the Crusades, all the way down to the 1967 Six-Day War. And what has this all been but a constant parade? When I was in high school and junior college, I had a summer job working at the county 4-H fair. This entailed taking care of the grounds during the off-season, but when the fair was going on, it was constant work as we were preparing and tearing things down and putting things up. The fair ended after 5 days with a tremendous parade before the grandstand. 30 or more 4-H clubs all had their floats ready to go through the parade. One year, it was particularly wet. It rained just about every day. The fairgrounds turned into a soup. It was just pitiful. And that happened to be the year when we on the grounds crew decided, wouldn't it be fun if we entered a float in the parade? It fell to me to go and get permission from the county extension agent to have this float, a man not known for his sense of humor. On Saturday morning, I ran through the rain to the fair office. I got there just as he was putting on his raincoat to go out and do something. I said, "You could we have our own float?" And he looked at me. And then he said, "Sure, why not? Go ahead. Put a piece of cardboard out in the rain and it'll look like all the rest." Parades of history. The parades of history. Or even the parade of our own life and its achievement. When we look at it, we finally recognize that the chance of those achievements lasting is no more than cardboard and tissue paper out in the rain. Which brings us back to the parade there going down from the Mount of Olives. What's the point? What's the point on the first Sunday of Advent going to the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem? It's simply this. We do love a parade, but not any parade. We, through God's mercy to us in our baptism, have been made a part of the one parade that matters. The parade that goes down the hill and up to Jerusalem, the parade that goes to Golgotha and the cross, the parade that goes into the tomb and then out of the tomb, buried with Christ in his death, raised again in our baptism. This is a parade that includes the hosts of saints and martyrs, angels and archangels, and all the company of heaven, and all those waiting for the resurrection. This is a parade that moves on into eternity. And by God's grace, we are part of that parade. Now, in Advent, our anticipation builds, for we too can say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Amen.